way down. So I welcome you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ, that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Lord God, we desire to hear from You. And Father, as we look at Your Word, I pray that it wouldn't be lost. It wouldn't be that we just kind of check out for a little while. But God, that we would hear the very words that You penned for the Ephesian church. And God, as a result, for us. Father, give us wisdom in understanding what it is to find our desires completely and utterly satisfied in You. God, help us to understand what it is to live a life of being called, Father, to live as Your people. God, I pray that we would understand these things, maybe in a new way. God, that we would grapple with them. And God, I pray that You'd teach us much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just prior to the end of World War II, the USS Indianapolis that had carried the uranium to Japan for the atom bomb, was struck by a Japanese torpedo. It was struck, they were on their way back to Pearl Harbor. It was actually 2 weeks prior to the end of the war. This warship was struck and sank in 12 minutes. There was nearly 1,200 men on that ship. 300 men died in those first 12 minutes, almost immediately. And 900 of those sailors ended up in the water. And of those 900 that ended up in the ocean that day, only 316 survived. 4 days and five nights in the ocean is what they were being before the rescue came. One medical officer's account of that time was quite chilling. Now, he talked about that time in the water, and he said, "When the hot sun came out and we were in the crystal clear water, you were so thirsty that you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men that they shouldn't drink it, especially the real young ones. You take away their hope. You take away their water and their food, and they would drink salt water, and then they would go fast. I can remember striking men who were drinking water, trying to stop them, and they would get diarrhea, they would get even more dehydrated, and then they would become maniacal, or some kind of insane frenzy, and then they would die." Isn't it an interesting thing, that picture of these men so thirsty out in the water, and there's all this water, crystal clear blue water in front of them, but yet they can't drink it. And if they drink it, it leads to their very destruction. I think much is the same with the walk in the life of faith. That we look out there and see all these things that seem to be crystal clear water that will utterly satisfy. And the moment we begin to drink, we become even more dehydrated, or even more leading to our destruction. The things that we think are life will actually lead to death. In this passage, if you were reading along and you heard these words, this is a picture of the nature of sin. It is a stark reality. You look at this, what does life look like without God? Where does it lead? And these verses just kind of lay it out in such a way of what a life lived apart from God is. And the first thing is that there really is a hardened heart, or it leads to hardened hearts. Look at 17 and 18 again. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What is the root cause of all of those different things in verse 18? You start at the beginning and you're like, all right, you start one way. You have to keep reading until you get to the due to or the because of. That they had darkened understanding, that they were separated from God. Where did they get that from? Because of their ignorance. Where did they get their ignorance from? Because it is because of or due to the hardness of their heart. The hardness of heart is the very thing that is the cause of all of the rest of these things. It's a stubborn heart. It is insensitive to the things of God. It's a heart that says that it has it figured out, that the person has a better way figured out. It is insensitive to God's very word. That's the nature of a hard heart. It's a hard heart when someone says, I know God says, and fill in the blank, but I'm going to do this. I have a better way figured out. I feel like I'm alive when I pursue the very opposite. It was the last few years, and I was sitting across the table from a good friend of mine. He was actually in the process of leaving his wife. And I was pleading with him to not. And we were talking, and we were doing these things. He had no reason to do so other than he was just tired and wanted out. And at one point in the conversation, he couldn't convince me that I was wrong, and I really wasn't convincing him. And he looked at me and without batting an eye, he said, I have never felt more alive than right now. That is the nature of a hard heart. The very thing that looks like life, that feels like life, is the very thing that leads to destruction. And it's this nature of the hardness of our hearts. His choices, his path, his continual neglect of God's design had led him to celebrate something completely opposite to God's intent for him. I've never felt more alive. So there was a hardness of heart, but also a darkened mind. Look at the first part of 18. That they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. This idea of darkness or darkened in their minds, it's kind of to cover with darkness, or metaphorically to have to blind the mind. We think of blindness in the sense of seeing, but this idea of a darkened mind is the blindness in your mind. It's spiritual ignorance. It leads to a life separated from God, and truly that you live life without a sense of understanding what life really is. Go back a chapter or two to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We've already looked at this. But what is it to live a life separate from the things of God? He says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. What were they? Because they were separate from Christ, they were without hope and without God in the world. So this understanding of a hardened heart leads to a darkened mind, a blindness of their mind that they truly are separate from Christ and without hope. And then we get to verse 19, where we see an unsatisfied desire. This, if you want a working definition of what sin looks like, rather than a theology book or whatever, if you want a working definition of how sin plays itself out, verse 19 is what you're looking for. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It's a loss of sensitivity, that there was a callus built up. If you ever have a callus, something rubs against your skin long enough that you completely deaden that area and completely lose any kind of sensitivity to what's going on in that area of your skin. That's the nature of losing sensitivity. It's you're brushing up against things that are contrary to God so often that you just become deadened in your walk. There's a callus there. And then they've given themselves over. They've run out of things to try. And so we end up in all kinds of impurity. Morality or honoring God doesn't matter anymore. It's exhilarating to pursue other things. And so we give themselves over. But then it leads to what? That last phrase is unbelievable. With a continual lust for more. Sin is kind of like a Lay's potato chips commercial. You know, if you're older. Bet you can't eat just one. Because you get one, and what do you want? Another. And once you eat that, what do you want? Another. And sin is exactly the same way. It's a continual lust for more. You have your eyes tantalized on the internet. What happens the next time you come back to your computer? It was just a one-time thing, right? No, it leads to a continual lust for more. The next time you come, your desire is even greater. You were not satisfied in what you pursued. It actually opened the door to deeper and deeper cravings and desires that were contrary to the things of God. It leaves us with a continual lust for more. And it's the hardness of heart. It leads to seeking life apart from anything apart from God. It's just like men in the ocean of the USS Indianapolis. They were sitting there with all this crystal clear water that said, oh, that will lead me to life. And it led them to their very destruction. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of rebellion against God. That's the nature of all of these things. Sin is just the same. But if you've caught, it feels like I've been talking about this in such a way. It's so easy to think that these verses apply only to those who have not come to faith yet, come to faith in Christ. You know, or maybe talking about us before we were saved. But verse 17 kind of somewhat reorients that. It's definitely talking about people before they come to Christ. But verse 17, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you, church, must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. What is Paul saying? It's not for those out there. This stuff is for us right now in the church. That we should no longer live as those who have no understanding of who Christ is. But he says that because I bet these people were struggling to do so. And I bet there are times when you find yourself in the midst of struggle to live out what it is to be a believer, to live out your calling before Christ. Here's the charge to us. He tells them that because they battle the very same things, there is much confusion. There's much confusion in the midst of Christianity on this point. What is it for us to battle sin? What is it for us to battle against the things that pull, to battle against the flesh, but then also to live as redeemed people? What is that? How do we grow in Christ? Have you ever asked that question? What's the process? Paul starts to unpack the next reality. One guy in my last church, he actually said, we sang this song, Change My Heart, O God. He came up after the service and he said, we should not be singing that song in church. Because God has already changed our hearts. We don't need to be changed. And I said, you know, you got half the equation. That God has given you new life. But yet the remnants of the old man, the remnants of the sin nature, the remnants of all those things still exist and reside in me, and I battle against them. And I do need God to change my heart. So yes, God has come in and saved, but yet there is still a working out of those things throughout life. And that's where we get to the next piece, is this joyful discontent. There's a stark reality. Verse 19 is stark. There's a stark reality, but also there's a joyful discontent. Is the act of growing in Christ active or passive, is the question I have for you. Is growing in Christ an active thing or a passive thing? Let's read verse 20 to 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's two phrases I'm going to throw at you. You're going to be theologians for a few minutes. Regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is God making us new. You know, that He regenerates life. But also there's a thing called sanctification, and I define these terms because I might just pop them out on you. Sanctification is us growing more and more into the holiness of God. We become more and more like Christ. That idea of a regeneration or God coming and giving us life is like birth. Sanctification is growth. And so in that act of salvation, God implants desires within us that were not there before. Do you hear this? The desires before someone comes to Christ compared to the desires after. Before, you're kind of a continual lust for more and indulging every kind of impurity. After, look at verse 24, created to be wanting to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A totally different set of desires. So God implants desires that were not there before. A desire for God, a desire for holiness, a desire for honoring and glorifying His name. We desire to pray, we desire to worship, we desire to love, we desire to share, we desire to serve. We desire to show love and bring benefit to people around us. Those are not necessarily desires that are natural to man. Those are desires given by the Spirit of God. That's the act of salvation. But then, as we grow, the Holy Spirit does what? He works in you to will and to act according to God's purpose. What He does is to prompt you to work out your salvation. That you express it in your action, yet that you live according to it by fulfilling these new desires. This is that progressive sense of becoming more and more like Christ. So 1 Corinthians says that we grow in one degree, or 2 Corinthians, one degree of glory to the next. That we are becoming more and more like Christ. Regeneration or salvation, that is a momentary act of God alone to give life to the spiritually dead. The growth in Christ, sanctification, is an ongoing cooperative process in which people who know Christ, they are freed from sin's dominion. It no longer has us in shackles. But we exert this sense of obedience as we live that out. Here's a quote for you if you're kind of just lost at everything I just said. This is from J.I. Packer. He said that God's method of sanctification is neither activism, which is a self-reliant activity, basically, I'm going to get better on my own, my sheer willpower. That is not God's method. Nor is it apathy. Well, God's going to do what God's going to do. It's God-reliant passivity. It is God-dependent effort. That God works as we work. It's not as if we just sit on the sidelines, and it's not as if we are out to make ourselves better because we can. It is a God-dependent effort, and that leads us to a new way of thinking. Look at verse 20. He talks all about coming to know Christ, or learning Christ. In verse 21, he talks about being taught and hearing of Him. Verse 22, you were taught with all these things. We were given a new way of thinking, that we came to know Christ, to learn of Him. And the way we know Christ is to know truth. And in Christ, you gain a new way of thinking. It's not that you have to be better. It's that God has come in and given life and transforms. His grace abounds. There was a guy this past week at Presbytery who was coming under care, which is he's wanting to be a pastor and kind of going through that training process. And he was in his mid-30s, and at about the age of 30, he was arrested for drug trafficking. And his entire life up until that point had been one of walking away from the things of God. Had been just doing and defining life according to how he wanted to do that. And then he ends up arrested, prosecuted, and the next day facing his trial and his sentence. He faced 10 years in prison. he just prayed. He said, God, I know I don't deserve your mercy. And that day he was convicted. But yet, the very same day, the sentence was reduced near to next to nothing. And he served kind of some sense of probation according to these charges. Something that made no sense for the charges that he was convicted of. And he sits here now, 6 years ago, and he's wrestling with this understanding of a new thinking. And he's wrestling in the sense that he wants, really everything in him wants to erase what had happened the 30 years prior in his life. And he said this, it was unbelievable. He said, I stopped wanting a different past. I stopped wanting a different past. What a profound sentence. Because what he said was, my thinking is, I've got to make myself better in order to belong. That's not the gospel. The new thinking is, I'm going to stop longing that I had not thrown away 30 years of my life and completely walked away from my family and my God and all these different things. And I'm going to trust that God's grace washes over me. And I can stand as a redeemed child of God. I stop longing for a better past. And what does he do? What does Paul call us to? He calls us to put off our old self. In verse 22 there, the former ways of living was futile. It was leading to death. It was a trap. You recognize it as such. You put off the old self or the old man. What does this mean? It basically is this idea from the old school Puritans. The guys that wrote 400 years ago, they understood sin. They understood the struggle. So don't get lost in the language, because they understood their own hearts, that they were wayward men led towards the flesh. And they wanted to mortify or kill sin. John Owen was one, and he says this. He says, be killing sin or it will kill you. What does that mean? What does it mean to kill sin? It's not in and of us, because there's no death of sin without the death of Christ. Sin moves in by drawing the mind away from God. It entices us and twists the desires and affections, and it paralyzes our will. It paralyzes the way we live, and thus stunting real Christian growth. Owen goes on, he says, to kill sin is the work of living men. Where men are dead, as all unbelievers are dead, sin is alive and will continue to live. And so if you are in the midst of struggling against sin, I say be encouraged. Because the struggle against sin is the very thing that proves that you have the life that is in Christ. But yet, if you're anything like me, you're so depressed. You're like, wow, am I ever going to get a handle on this thing of walking away from my God and living according to who Christ has called me to be? It's interesting that the very thing that proves that we have life is the fact that we battle against it. We see growth in Christ, this honest, joyful discontent. Maybe we'll pick some of these things up next week. But have you dealt with your feelings of doing unhealthy things when you're confronted with anything in life? What's an unhealthy thing? That you eat too much, you spend too much, you work too much, you escape too much to TV, you use substances or novels or physical things like clothing, appearance, and house and cars to dull the pain or dull the honest reality of your life. That's not the gospel. But those are the things we hide behind. The honest, joyful discontent is one that we walk towards, and we say we have a new sense of thinking, but we also have a new set of desires. In 22 to 24, it says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Growth in Christ requires two things. It is not just putting away sin. It is definitely growing in your understanding of grace. True and lasting resistance to sin comes only through the Spirit empowering us with the knowledge and the love of God. It's not simply willpower. It's not simply self-improvement. And humility and dependence will only result when you look at your life honestly. Rather than a depression when you say, wow, I'm a mess. Humility and dependence comes out and say, I can do nothing apart from Christ. It's that posture that God changes His people. So to respond to the distorting nature of sin, you must set your affections on the beauty and the glory of God, the loveliness of Christ and the wonder of His gospel. Owen goes on, and we'll close on this. He says this, were our affections filled, taken up, and possessed with these things, the glory of God, what access could sin with its painted pleasures, with its sugared poisons, with its envenomed baits have under our souls? If we were so full of God and a love and a knowledge of Him, what ability would sin have to enter in, is his point. Resisting sin comes not by deadening our desire and saying, I'm just not going to feel and I'm going to just walk away from everything. It's awakening desire, but awakening them and filling them with Christ. It's kind of like when you first met your wife or your husband, and you were so enamored with them that all else was pushed aside. There was no time to do anything else. It's like you could go to work or go to school, and that was it. And then you had to get on the phone, get over there, you had to hang out. It was like you had tunnel vision towards the one that you loved. Everything else was pushed aside by the new affection for your wife or your husband. That is the same with Christ. It's not to deaden desire and just walk around like a zombie. It is to heighten desire and fill it with something that will ultimately satisfy and not create a continual lust for more. It is something that is utterly and chiefly satisfying. It is the love of God that we find in Christ. And that's why we come to the table. If you find yourself battling with sin, be encouraged. Because that is the very essence of life in Christ. That He has enlivened us to battle against the sin that is in us. If you have not come to faith in Christ, I welcome you today to say, Jesus, my way is not working. I have created it out of some fashion of what I have construed as life. And Jesus, I understand what it is to have that continual lust for more, to go after cravings and never be satisfied. Jesus, come in and change me. Jesus, come in and satisfy me. Today is the call to faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would work, that you would do amazing things in our midst. And God, as we come to your table, that we would not forget what you have done, because that is the very thing that pushes out other affections. Jesus, help us. Help us battle against sin. Give us encouragement in the midst of that. That sin dies not because of our efforts, but because of what you did on the cross. God, as we come to this table, we know we are broken people. God, help us to see that. Help us to revel in your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move right into